Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning? Book of Colossians chapter number 2. Excuse me. Colossians number 2, chapter number 2. For the past 4 weeks, we have been studying the first full paragraph of Colossians 2. And in that paragraph, which is the first 5 verses, the Apostle Paul expressed his undying love for the church, and he laid out 5 marks of genuine love for the brethren that make up the church. I looked at these 5. Hopefully you'll remember them. We said the genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged, and it longs to see the brethren united, and it longs to see the brethren enriched, and it longs to see them protected, and it longs to see them established. We look at these 5 thoughts in the first 5 verses of our text. And the reason I review it, though we're moving on this morning, is because as we move on from that paragraph to this next section of our passage, everything that we're going to study in this text actually looks back and it builds upon what we studied in the first 5 verses. This is how Paul intends the argument to go as he writes these things. He wants us to not lose sight of what we've already seen. And with that in mind, then, let's go ahead and read our text for today. It's just 2 verses I want us to look at. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's what Paul writes. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I must confess, I have been looking forward to studying and preaching through this text for about 12 years. A few years ago, I was on staff at a ministry known as Northland Camp up in the woods of Wisconsin. And our theme verse for the camp was verses 6 and 7. This was the passage that we used to guide all that we did. And so much of the ministry was under the statement, so walk in Him. And ever since then, I have been wanting to study through this text and wrestle through the ideas that were here. And until now, I have not, as the Lord has led the preaching ministry, had the chance to do that. So this week was a rich study for me. I've been looking forward to this for years. And this morning, I want to just walk through this text with you and point out things that over the years and over this week, as I've wrestled through it, God has been putting on my heart to share with you. As we begin, let me encourage you to take note of the first word of verse number 6. Paul begins this passage with the word, therefore. As we've noted a number of times here before, whenever you see a therefore in the text, we need to look back and see what that word is pointing to. To borrow my dad's old statement, he used to say all the time, and he borrowed it from somebody else, I'm sure, when you come to a therefore, figure out what it's there for. What's the point? It's pointing to something. What's it pointing to? It's as if it's saying, on the basis of what you've just seen, what you've just heard, what I've just written, now I'm going to make an additional argument. I'm going to make an application. And so the word therefore is pointing back, obviously, to what we've just seen, what we've just studied. In fact, it's pointing back to the things that we've just seen in the past, over the past 4 Sundays. Think about this. Paul is pointing back, as it were, in this passage, to the encouragement that strengthens believers in their faith. He's pointing back to the unity of the body that stabilizes the individual members of the church in their Christian walks. He's pointing back to the riches and the treasures of knowledge and understanding that come to believers only through a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's pointing back to the warnings that were given to protect them so they would not be led astray by those who were assaulting them with attacks on their faith. He's pointing back to the firmness in their faith that he saw that was producing true and lasting joy for those who knew them and those who loved them and those who were watching them and seeing these things come true. In other words, we could say it this way, on the basis of all the truth that describes their hearing of Christ and their receiving Him as their sovereign Lord and their blessed Savior, Paul is now going to instruct them to keep walking in Him like that. Like that. Notice again verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Friends, don't miss this. Our text is clear. Once again, we've seen this a number of times in other texts, but our text is clear once again that the gospel is not a call to salvation and then a license to live however you please. That's not the gospel. Let me caution you, because I make that statement, and if we're not careful, all of us who are thinking are going to go, well, of course not. Who would do that? And what we think is that when we make a statement like, it's not a call to salvation and a license to live however you please, we think that that necessarily means that someone may have prayed a prayer to put their faith in Christ, and then now they live like the devil. They've abandoned, as it were, all semblance of holiness and righteousness. But that's not what that statement said, is it? The gospel is not a call to salvation and then a license to live however you please. This is not an argument that you've necessarily abandoned anything and everything holy. It's an argument that we say, I want the Savior, but I want my life the way I want it. I want someone to save me from sin and then leave me alone. I want to do as I please. I want to go where I want, when I want, for as long as I want. I want what I want. Don't even question me. It's my life. I'll do what I please. And Paul is making a very, very plain statement in this passage. That the gospel is not a call to salvation and then a license to live however we please. It's not. Paul is not suggesting that the people of Colossae came to a saving knowledge of Christ and then were free to walk in Him however they wanted. You just walk and you do your thing and you name Jesus, that's good enough. That's not what Paul is saying. You prayed a prayer, you joined a church, now everybody just needs to leave you alone. That's not what he's saying. The Scripture, in fact, never paints such a picture of salvation. Though I think we would probably have to confess that that kind of thinking is everywhere in our day. It's on the billboards that say, have an addiction? Try Jesus. Depressed? Try Jesus. It's the idea that Jesus is a quick fix for a felt need, and then I can do whatever I want. And Paul is saying, no. That's not the gospel. That's not what it means to come to Christ. You see, the language of our text is very, very plain. It's unmistakably clear. Look again at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Don't miss the words as and so. You see, the word as is like saying in the same way. And the word so, especially when connected to this idea of walking or walk, so is Paul's instruction to keep walking in the same way. That's what he's saying. You received Christ in a certain way. Now keep walking in him in this way. Very specific. So Paul is really telling the Colossian believers that they are to keep walking in Christ in the same way that they had received him. In fact, he includes a vital detail that I think, if we're not careful, we'll read right over, but it's extremely helpful to our understanding if we're paying attention. Notice what he says, as you have received Christ Jesus, next two words, the Lord. So, walk in him. Friends, though many in our day try to argue with this truth, the Bible is absolutely clear that no one receives Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. No one receives Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. Romans chapter 10, it's a passage that if you've studied the Romans Road and trained in evangelism, you've come to this text and used this text in your evangelism. But so often, those who want to argue against this very statement go to this passage, and I don't know why they would go to this passage, because the passage actually makes this point. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, listen to the language very carefully. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Master, King, Lord, Sovereign, in charge, and believe in your heart that He lives. He's been raised from the dead by the Father. You will be saved. My friends, I don't think it gets plainer than that, does it? I mean, that is the text that we all want to point the lost to say, if you will confess and if you will believe, but what does the Scripture say we must confess? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if this was one passage, or maybe two, some might try to skirt the issue or argue their way around it. But just listen for a moment to again what the Scriptures continue to teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, no one who has the Spirit of God in them and they're speaking, being led of the Spirit, says Jesus is accursed. But it goes on. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Okay, so the confession of this reality is a work of God in the soul of one that's being converted. No one can say that Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God does this in him. Unless the Spirit of God does this in her. This is what's at stake. Souls are at stake. We cannot afford to get this wrong. In fact, Paul makes it very plain in Philippians chapter 2, a text we reference often that you all know well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What's the illustration? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Okay, now that he's in the likeness of men, what does the Scripture say? It says in that same passage, Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, He humbled himself and he humbled himself and he humbled himself. And he died. And not just any death, he died a bloody cross death for you and me. To what end? Paul continues. Therefore, because Christ humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself and died a bloody cross death for you and me, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is a very kind and loving Savior. Is that the exaltation of Jesus? We talk about this meek and timid and kind Savior who just loves you and he's just going to save you. Or is what he is exalted to, is the name that is above every name, is the name that all who have ever been made will one day confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is something you and I have got to get our minds wrapped around. And we have got to stop playing games with our salvation and playing games with what we call Christianity. And thinking it's somehow a nice patch to add to our jacket, as if when I was a kid we used to travel across the country and had this denim jacket, and I collected these patches from everywhere we went, and my goal was at the end of our trip of all this deputation, I was going to have patches from the Grand Canyon, and I was going to have patches from the ghost towns out in the West, and I was going to have patches from California and all these other states and all these places I've been. Some of us talk about our salvation like it's another patch on a jacket. Along with our education and along with our spouse and along with our kids and along with our job and along with our income and along with our plans for retirement, our salvation is just another patch on a jacket. It's something we've mastered, not something that has mastered us. That's not what Paul says the salvation that comes through Christ is. It's not something we master. It's someone who masters us. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. That's the argument Paul is making. Clearly, Paul is saying that the Colossians had received Christ Jesus the Lord. They had come to the settled conviction that Christ was in fact deity, that He was in fact the sovereign, that He was in fact sufficient for all things. I mean, this is exactly what Paul wrote about in chapter 1. That was the point of what we studied in chapter 1. And Paul is saying, that stuff you've agreed to, you've grabbed onto, you've believed. They were growing in their knowledge of Christ, and they were enjoying the riches of full knowledge and understanding that came to them through Him. And they were standing firm against the attacks of false teachers who had tried to unsettle their faith. They weren't being shaken. They weren't wishy-washy. This wasn't, maybe someday I'll sell out for Jesus, but not yet. This isn't what he was talking about. And Paul now is calling them to continue to walk in Him. Just like that. Just like that. In fact, Paul spells out three ways that he wants the believers in Colossae to walk in Christ as they obey His instructions. It's as if He's telling them that the walking in Him looks like this. You want to know if you're walking in Him like this? Then okay, ask yourself the question, does my walk look like this? am I walking in Christ? So with the time we have remaining, what I want to do this morning is I want to just show you three ways. The first one will take more time. The next two will be shorter as far as the content of the study. But I want you to consider these three thoughts as we find them in our passage, particularly in verse number 7. The first of these is this. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him securely. Walk in Him securely. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How? Verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of security in these words. It's as if Paul was choosing to illustrate the believer's security in Christ by picturing the believer as a tree that has been firmly rooted in rich soil. Solid soil. Ground that holds this tree firm. In fact, that's really what the word rooted means, literally. It means to be planted and rooted firmly, like a tree with those roots in soil. The verb tense, it's interesting. I think it's instructive because the verb literally says, having been firmly rooted. It doesn't use the language of now root yourself. It actually says having been rooted. Why is that important? Well, those who were in Christ were rooted in Him at salvation. This was something done to them and for them. It's saying that we've had our roots put into this soil and they are secure. This has been done for us. We've been secured by another. But ask yourself the question, having been planted, think about it. What happens to a tree that is firmly planted with deep roots and good soil? Well, it grows. It stays upright. It buds and it blossoms and it produces fruit. And this is the language of the passage. This is where Paul takes it. Not only are we rooted, have we been rooted into the good soil that is Christ. Next, Paul tells us that rooted believers are built up in Him. They're built up. What's that talking about? It's talking about growth. It's talking about stability and maturity that comes to one who is actually in Christ. Again, the verb tense is important. Paul literally writes here that the believers who have been firmly rooted in Christ are now consistently being built up. This is ongoing. This continues to happen. It's not that it happened once and doesn't happen again. We were rooted and now we are being built up. We see this language again all over the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. I love this. Paul is about to leave these Ephesian elders. He's warned them of what's coming. But he says, I commend you to God and to His word, and they will build you up. That's a challenging word, isn't it, for those of us who have any kind of responsibility over others. I wrestle, I got to tell you, I wrestle as a parent. Trusting my children. I know in my mind to do this, but do I think this way, that God's Word and our God are enough to secure those He's entrusted to me because I am entrusting them to Him? Do I think like this? Do I rest like this? As a dad, it's hard. As a pastor, if I'm not careful, I think things as I'm wrestling through in the week, going, okay, is it enough? Is it enough to just proclaim the Word and let the Spirit do the work to build them up? Or do I have to manufacture something? I've got pastor friends that talk about having to battle with what they call the dog and pony show mentality in their churches, because they've always got to one-up somebody else. They've always got to do something bigger and better. I mean, they got to get the band, and they got to get this, and they got to get that, and they got to get the other to keep people coming, because we can't just commend people to God and to the Word of His grace. That can't be enough to build them up. We've got to do it. Or do we trust that the Word given to people who are rooted in Christ, when the Spirit of God is doing the work, is what builds up the saints? Do we trust that the Word of God does its work in those that are truly in Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here's Peter's instruction. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in this. Don't. You're not stagnant. If you're rooted, you're growing. If there's not growth, there's not life. So here's what he says. Grow in grace. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, if we're talking about the teaching ministry of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, we've talked about this before. Why did God give the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to the church? Here's why. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here's the language again. What does building up the body of Christ look like? It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we're growing up into. This is why God has given teachers. This is why He's designed what He's designed in the church, so that those who are truly rooted in Christ are growing up and being built up in Christ, being strengthened. Roots going deeper, branches extending further, fruit growing and multiplying. See, this is God's design for the Christian life. Those who are truly rooted in Christ keep on growing up or maturing in Christ. How do you know if you're growing up in the faith? What's your measuring stick? I remember once being challenged by a pastor friend who said to me, he said, Joe, he said, I've hung around you, I've been listening to you, and he said, you know, in the last couple of years, as I've listened to you pray, all your prayers are the same. Say the same thing, day after day after day, week after week after week, and now year after year. Same words, same phrases, same cadence. He said, it's interesting, as we talk, when you cite Scripture, all you cite are the verses you learned in Sunday school, or that you learned in a few semesters ago as you memorized Scripture. You're pointing to the same things, the same things, the same things. There doesn't seem to be growth happening. And I wonder sometimes if we ever evaluate that question for us. Is there a freshness? Is there new life? Is there growth? Is there additional understanding? Is there a better knowledge of who my Savior is and what my need are, so that my prayers grow? My understanding of Scripture is growing. What I'm citing is truth. And now I'm seeing how things connect that before I thought of as an isolation in the text. And now I see they're all over the place. Am I growing in these things? Am I being built up in the faith? Or have I said, hey, I prayed the prayer, I meant it in my heart, I keep going to church, that's enough. I know enough. Now get off my back. And if I'm not careful, you're not careful, we'll start to think like that. I know enough. What does the Scripture say? Paul says, not only have you been rooted, but if you're rooted, you're growing. Paul said, or Peter wrote, growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Savior. So we've got to ask ourselves, am I growing? Because I'm rooted. As you might imagine, those who are rooted and those who are growing up in Him, there's something that's going to result. This is where Paul goes next. It's going to result in people who are firmly established in their faith. They're not going anywhere. They're unshaken. They're not being led astray. Again, the tense of the verb makes clear that God is the one who establishes. This is not, again, something I establish myself in the faith. No, I am established. It is done to me. Think of it, friends. The establishing and the securing work is His work. Does that encourage your soul? So often I have over the years talked with and counseled with people who, as you listen to the talk, it's as if they believe that they are the ones who must secure themselves in the faith. That they are the ones holding on to God for dear life, hoping that all this is going to work out and in the end, He's really going to know me. On the flip side of that kind of thinking, I want you to listen to what Jesus said back in John chapter 10. He said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I'm going to ask you the question. According to what Jesus said, who is the one doing the holding on if one is truly rooted in Christ? You're holding on to Him, or He's holding on to you? According to what Jesus said, it's as if, this. And I remember watching my dad illustrate this years ago, it's as if the sheep are placed in the Savior's hand and He's holding them. And then He says, and what's more, my Father is holding on. No one can take you out of my hand, but no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand either. He's greater than all. My friends, if you're not careful, you'll begin to think that somehow you are white-knuckling this spiritual thing. I mean, you are hanging on for all your worth, hoping that maybe in the end, you'll hang on long enough that this will all work out. And you struggle, and you fumble, and you falter, and you trip, and you stumble, and you fall. And you start to think that the security of your soul is based upon your hanging on to Him. Jesus says, "I'm holding on to you if you're mine." My friends, there is a comfort to be had to the soul who understands that no one can snatch you out of the Savior's hand. What's more, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Let me ask you, how secure would you be if you had to keep yourself? This week, okay, the last 6 days, how well did you hang on to Him? If you had to evaluate the words, gentlemen, you spoke to your wives, the love of your life, how well did you hang on to Jesus? If you had to evaluate how loyal of a witness you were, with opportunities all around you all week, how well did you do hanging on to Him? If you had to wrestle through 1,000 other illustrations of how we think maybe we're clinging, how'd you do? My friends, there is no security to be had in thinking that you're doing the holding on. But there is immense comfort in knowing that though we falter and stumble in our pursuit of Jesus, He holds us fast. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Do you walk in that? Is there any joy in your soul because of that? I mean, if it were up to me, I would not wake up a Christian tomorrow. If it were up to my holding on to Him. But He holds on to me. You're so comforted by that. Think about it, friends. All of this really is a foundation upon which our security is laid. On the basis of God's securing work, Paul says in this passive tense, you were rooted, you are being built up, you are being established in the faith. Clearly the work of God. Paul instructs us then to continue walking in Christ. So we walk in Him securely. But here's a second thought. It won't take as much time as the first one. As you receive Christ Jesus now, walk in Him obediently. Obediently. Initially, you may look at that and go, wait a second, I just read that passage and I don't see obedience in there. Can I demonstrate it to you from the text? Look with me again at verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, next phrase, just as you were taught. You were taught. So I mentioned we won't take as long here, but it's worth noting the fact that all of this that Paul is saying is true, and all of this that they've understood, and all of this knowledge that they've gained is not something that believers simply concluded on their own. In fact, Paul captures the essence of the humility that is required of true believers in the phrase, just as you were taught. The point here is that they did not come to a right understanding of the faith on their own. God didn't design this to be something you find your own way into, and you find your own way through, and you find your own way to the end, and you find your own way ultimately into glory. That's not the design God made for this walk. In fact, God graciously gave teachers to guide and instruct them in the truth of the Scripture so that they might come to right conclusions. They were taught this. And they received it. And they obediently followed it. This was the design of God. Friends, listen, we live in a day when far too many are willfully thinking and doing whatever they please. Coming to our own conclusions, doing our own thing. But according to the Scriptures, though, God's design is for us to humbly and obediently submit ourselves to the faithful teaching of others. Be instructed, acknowledging, I do not have all the answers. You do not have all the answers. We need to be taught, and we understand while God gave specific teachers and shepherds and pastors, He also tells us all to teach one another. The assumption is, I can't do this on my own. Can't do this on my own. With that in mind, let me just remind you of Paul's words to young pastor Timothy on the subject of teachers. Here's what he said. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Okay, so he charges Timothy in the presence of God and Christ, who are the judges of the living and the dead. I mean, those are strong words. I am charging you based on the fact that you and everyone else will be judged by these two, the Father and the Son. And here's what he says. preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and, here's the word again, teaching. Teach them the word. Teach them the word. Teach them the word. Teach them the word. Why? Why is that so important? Because he says in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound. Here's the word again. Teaching. They won't stomach it. They won't listen to it. They won't submit to it. And rather than submitting to sound teaching, here's what they're going to do. He says, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. They're not going to listen to people who are teaching soundly. They're going to find teachers. They're going to find teachers, listen, to suit their own passions. Teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They will find teachers who will always agree with what they already think naturally. Teachers who will tell them they can have Jesus and whatever they want. Teachers who will tell them Jesus isn't even God. Teachers who will tell them there is no judgment coming. They will find teachers who will agree with what they already naturally believe and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now understand something. What we have to understand is that it's not enough to make sure I'm sitting under the sound of teachers. I must make sure that the teachers I sit under are sound. And I submit to sound teaching. You say, how do I know if my teachers are sound? One evaluation, one test you might give would be this. Do the teachers ever tell you things you don't want to hear? Do the teachers ever say things that just get a little too close for comfort? Do they ever say things that actually cut against the grain of what I naturally want to do? Does the teaching tell me, no, you can't have your way. Christ is Lord. Or do they say, do as you please? How do you know if the teachers are sound? They teach the Scriptures as the Scriptures are given. You see, friends, this is why our passage says that followers of Christ walk in Him obediently, just as they were taught. There's an understanding that we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to sound teaching. For this is God's gift to His people. This is His design. So, as you walk, as you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him securely, walk in Him obediently. Lastly, consider this as we conclude. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him gratefully. Gratefully. Verse 7 again. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Friends, it's very interesting. I've been noting the tenses of the verbs the whole way through the passage. Here's why. It's worth noting that right off the bat in this point, that the verbs in this passage, of all the verbs in this passage, this is the only one that is in the active voice. You say, so what? What's that mean? Here's what it means. While being rooted and being built up and being established in the faith and being taught, all happen to you. Abounding in thanksgiving is something that you are fully responsible to do for yourself. You do this. you abound in gratitude to Him. It means that you and I recognize all that God has graciously done for us in Christ, and we give thanks to Him continually for all of His blessings. This is why Paul would write elsewhere, we give thanks, how often? In all things. Not just in a few. In fact, we find throughout the Scriptures this is a vital part of being Christian. We're grateful. We're thankful. We're thankful, namely to God, for what He's given us in Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews instructed us like this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through Him, through Christ, then we let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We do this sometimes. We do this on Sundays. We do this every now and then. We do this continually. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to Him for what He's done for us. I would also argue that this is why Paul warns that ingratitude, thanklessness, is rooted in the willful unbelief of those who reject the knowledge of God. You understand that, right? Ingratitude to God is rooted in willful unbelief. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 very plainly, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I find it fascinating that when Paul is warning of the path of unbelief and its fruit, one of the things he states most plainly is that those who refuse to believe what the Scriptures have told us of God and of Christ, they are ungrateful people. In fact, one of the marks of false teachers that you find consistently through the New Testament is not only are they unthankful, they are greedy for whatever they want. More money, sensuality, whatever they can get in this life to make sure they're as comfortable as they possibly can be. They're not just unthankful, they're greedy. I've got to ask the question then, what marks your life and mine? We call it a walk with Christ. Okay, is it thankful? Is it content? Is it praising God for what we already have? Or is it thankless and greedy for stuff we don't have? All the things we wish we could have that He's not bestowed at this point on us. You see, these two are connected throughout the Scriptures. And my friends, this is the one in this passage in particular that I am fully responsible for. My thankfulness for what is mine, or at least I'm claiming is mine in Christ. Are we grateful people? Think of it. It's as if our gratitude and our praise to God complete a circle. There's almost this picture of a circle in this passage, right? So the circle of blessings begin with God, and He in Christ bestows these blessings on us. He roots us and He builds us up and He establishes us in the faith and He gives us teachers who guide us in the path of what it looks like to walk with Him. We see earlier He in Christ unfolds all the blessings of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to us. He's just pouring out blessing after blessing after blessing. So from the Father they start. They come to us through Christ. We receive them. Now what does praise do? Praise completes the circle. It brings it right back to the source. And now we're praising God for the very things that He has given to us. And I wonder, is our life, is our walk demonstrating a well-balanced understanding of how this blessing from God and praise to God work? Or would we have to say that in the past week, in the past month, the past years possibly, this cycle has been really, really, really lopsided? We take. And yeah, maybe we show up and sing a few hymns on Sunday. But as a whole, the life is not one of abounding in gratitude. This is what he says. No. You receive and then you praise this one. It overflows from your soul because of what you've received. So, are you a grateful person? Are you grateful to the true source of all the blessings that you ever experience in this life? You see, I think that's often where our ingratitude comes from, right? We actually begin to convince ourselves that at the end of the day, I have what I have because I work like I work. I have what I have because I plan like I plan. I have what I have because I save like I save. I have what I have because I studied like I studied in school, and I made my own way. And so what we're demonstrating is the pride that so grips the soul, that doesn't awake each morning and understand that if I'm going to get out of this bed, it's because God gave a gift of strength and He put it in my muscles and He put breath in my lungs and He put a sun up in the sky, or He sent rain that would flower, that would water the fields so that I could have food to eat. All of this is a gift of grace from my Father. So often we actually go through life thinking we did this. We built this. We planned this. We worked for this. And I'm not saying there wasn't a working that happened, but it's not an understanding of what Paul said. I worked with all the strength that He supplies. You see, my friends, it really doesn't matter what it is you think you have that you might not need to give thanks for. Paul would make it very plain in Scripture. You give thanks in all of it, because you understand there's not a thing you have that hasn't been given to you. You see, Christians understand that. That understanding comes to us through Christ. And now our gratitude, our praise returns and completes the circle of blessing. So friends, by God's grace, as we close, let's think this way. By God's grace, may we each learn to walk in Christ as we have received Him. And may we grow in our security and our obedience and our gratitude to the glory and the praise of Christ. This is what Paul is calling us to. Is defining what it looks like to walk in Him. And suddenly, now, what we've often talked about is our walk with Christ, or our Christian walk, starts to take on character and dimension and depth as we see what the Scripture says that walk actually is supposed to look like. And may we, by His grace, wrestle and work and study and apply in such a way that we conclude what we've been given to conclude. It's all of grace. And let's praise God for it. Father, thank You. Thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your Word. So much here. So rich is the text. I pray, Father, that You would help us to think like this. May we not be proud in our response to what You say. Father, work in my heart, work in all of our hearts, that we might honor You with our response to what You've said to us, what You've given to us in Christ. Father, help us, even as we consider some more application of this in a little while, that we might go and walk as we ought in Him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.